Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Well, good morning. Today we're going to talk about our joyful God, and I want to start by giving you a picture of joy. I want to show you a video of the Lewis kids. So Christian, our worship pastor, and Ashley, our kids ministry pastor, their four children. Their second daughter, Presley, has a severe form of autism. She was nonverbal for most of her life. I believe she's only been talking for the last couple years. And she is absolutely obsessed with the color purple. So this is what joy looks like. Check out this video. If you want to follow them on Instagram, it's Lewis Empire 6. They always bring me joy watching their videos. The Lewis kids have a lot to teach us about joy. I don't want to give anything away, but Bria and River, so the oldest and the youngest, will be participating in our Christmas Eve services, and it's going to be amazing. I'm really excited about it. I hope you're extending invitations to our Christmas Eve services. I really do believe, and I'm not just saying this like so that you get excited about it, but I really believe this is going to be our best Christmas service ever. And you are not going to want to miss it. You're definitely going to want to bring your friends and family. I guarantee you, you will be sitting here thinking, I wish I would have invited so-and-so. So to spare you from having regrets about who you didn't invite, I just want to give you a fair warning. Jeff gave you 10 days to Christmas. I think he's including today and Christmas Eve. So you have 8 days to extend invitations. Well, today I want to talk about how joy lives at the very heart of God, and joy is a gift to people who live at the heart of God. Every once in a while, Jesus would give a kind of mission statement. He would explain why it is that he came to this earth and why he taught. And this is from John 15. These are the words of Jesus. I have told you this. In other words, Jesus says, the reason I have been teaching, my purpose, my mission is so that my joy, that is the joy that Jesus experiences, may be in you, that is in Jesus's followers, and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus wants his followers to have his joy. Jesus said he came and he taught to inebriate people with joy. The problem with human beings, according to Jesus, is not that we are too happy and God wants us to be more serious. It's that we are not happy enough by far. And God wants us to experience his kind of joy. And so Jesus says, I have come as the great joy bringer. I have come so that you may be filled with my kind of joy. I experience the fullness of joy, and I want you to experience the fullness of joy. The joy that you've seen in the happiest child is just a fraction of the joy that lives in the heart of God. Trying to communicate about our joyful God, this is G.K. Chesterton. He put it like this: a child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not the absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they're in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and are still excited. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he has never gotten tired of making them. It's a beautiful picture he paints. Millennia after millennia after millennia of God making daisy after daisy after daisy. They're not good for anything when you think about it. I mean, you can hold a daisy under your chin to see if you like butter, but it's not really scientific. 500 billion daisies, and the angel asks God, what are you going to do today? And God gets this gleam in his eye, and he says, I think I'm going to make some more. And the angel says, do it again. Now, why does he do this? Well, Chesterton says this, because God has an infinite capacity for joy. It may be that God has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Now, what I want to do to help you get a sense of the joyfulness of God is do an exercise in contrast here for a moment. I want you to imagine for a moment what the opening of the Bible, what the first paragraphs of Genesis might look like if God were not a joyful God. What would the beginning of Genesis look like if God approached his life and work the way that we tend to approach ours? So here's my shot at what the Bible might look like in the opening chapters of Genesis if God were not a joyful God. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, so God had to go to work. He filled out a requisition to separate the light from the darkness. He considered making stars to beautify the night, but thought it sounded like too much work. So he decided to knock off early and call it a day. He looked at all that he had done, and God said, "It's good enough." On the second day, God separated the waters from the dry land, and he made all the dry land flat and plain and functional, so that, behold, the whole earth looked like Iowa. He thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests and waterfalls, but he didn't think it was worth the effort. And God looked at all that he had done, and God said, "It's good enough." And God made a pigeon to fly in the air, and a carp to swim in the water, and a cat to creep along the dry ground. And God thought about making millions of other species of all sizes and shapes and colors, but he couldn't drum up the enthusiasm for all the other animals. In fact, he wasn't too crazy about the cat. Besides, it was almost time for the football game. And God looked at all that his hands had done, and God said, "It's good enough." At the end of the week, God was seriously burned out, so he breathed a big sigh of relief and said, "Thank me, it's Friday." Now, the good news is Genesis doesn't look like that at all. The opening chapter of the book of Genesis pulsates with this refrain: God spoke, and God said it was so, and God saw that it was good. Over and over, after each day, God speaks, it is so, and God sees that it's good. God takes great joy in the work of his hand. The first day there's light, and the next day God says to the light, "Do it again." And he says it to the light every day, day after day, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, "Do it again." Never gets tired of it, never loses joy for it. "For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." You will not understand about God until you understand this about him. God is the happiest being in the entire universe. It's not Ryan Reynolds. It's not Jennifer Garner. It's God. Now, God also knows sorrow. Jesus was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God and the anger of God are his temporary responses to a fallen world. The sorrow of God and the anger of God are his temporary responses to a fallen world, and they will be banished forever from his heart on the day when everything, this world, is set aright finally. But joy is God's basic character. Joy is God's eternal destiny. God is the happiest being in the universe, God. And joy is God's desire for the human race. Joy is God's desire for you and for me. There's a verse in the book of Luke where Jesus talks about the joy that God experiences when people come to him. In this chapter, he tells a series of stories, and at the end of each one of these little stories, these little vignettes, there's an explanation of the joy that the Father experiences. After the first story, Jesus puts it like this: "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven And by this, he means joy that's experienced by God himself. There would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Every time someone gets it right, there's joy in heaven. There's laughter in heaven. You were made for joy. And to miss out on what you were made for is to miss out on the reason for your existence. If you miss out on joy, you miss out on the reason for your existence. C.S. Lewis put it like this: joy is the serious business of heaven. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Philippians 4: rejoice, be joyful, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, the writers of Scripture put this in the non-optional category. So that means this is a command. Joylessness is a serious sin. Joylessness is a serious sin, and one that religious people are especially prone to. There is a being in this universe who wants you to live in sorrow, and is not God. Listen to the words of a writer from several hundred years ago. The evil one is pleased with sadness and melancholy because he himself is sad and melancholy and will be so for all eternity. Hence, he desires that everyone should be like himself. The evil one desires for people to live in sorrow, but God's choice for the human race is for them to live in joy. It's a command. It's non-optional. Now, there's a problem in talking about this. The problem is this: some of you lack joy because you feel guilty a lot. And you may start to feel guilty over not feeling joyful, which is going to make you even less joyful. Now, what I'm trying to establish today is just that it's okay to be joyful. Like, we're going to go beyond that, but to begin with, it's just important for us all to understand that it's okay to pursue happiness. It's okay to pursue joy. It's actually a good thing. It's actually a command in Scripture. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to say these words out loud. You may say them to another person. If you've come in here with another person, you might want to just say them to yourself. But I'm going to ask you to say them out loud so that you just take them with you, okay? I want you to say, I give you permission to relentlessly pursue joy. I give you permission to relentlessly pursue joy. So if you're here with someone, turn to that person and say it to them. If you're here by yourself, just say it to yourself. Just say it out loud. I give you permission to relentlessly pursue joy. Give permission to pursue joy. Okay, so that's all I give you permission to do. I'm not saying like explain it to them. Just I give you permission to relentlessly pursue joy. One caveat here. The joy that the writers of Scripture command is a framework for Christ-centered living. Understand, this is not saying do anything you want that will make you happy. The writers of Scripture command us to experience the joy of the Lord. That is joy that's experienced in a life where Jesus is the Lord of it, where you're living a Christ-centered life. You can become a joyful person. With God's help, it is really possible for you to become a joyful person. It's a learned skill. The writers of Scripture would not command it if it were not so. But here's the truth. You must take responsibility for your joy. You must take responsibility for your joy. Not your friend, not your boss, not your parents, not your loved ones, not your spouse. Your joy is your responsibility. Now, for some of you, the pursuit and the acquisition of joy will not be an easy thing. Some of you are joy impaired, like you are joy challenged. You have to fight for joy every day. But I want to tell you, it can be done. With the help of God, you can become a joyful person. You really can. And you need just to reflect on that for a moment until you start to believe it. You can become a joyful person. Question. When are you going to practice joy? When are you going to practice it? If it's such a wonderful thing, and if it's commanded by God, when are you going to practice it? The psalmist put it like this: this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When are you going to practice joy? Today. It's this day. The psalmist doesn't say tomorrow is the day or yesterday was the day. It's today. He says that, I think, partly because we live in a world with this illusion, and the illusion is this: I'll be happy someday when the conditions in my life change to make me happy, when it's easy to be happy. I'll be happy when I get the job that I want. I'll be happy when I have the relationship that I want. I'll be happy when I'm making the money that I want, or when I have the house that I want, or when I have the kids that I want, or whatever it is that you want. The psalmist says, this is God's day. This is the day that God has made. This is the day that God has redeemed by Jesus. This is the day to be joyful. If you are not going to be joyful this day, you are not going to be joyful. It's got to be this day. Now, some of you will be in a place where you need to grieve. You've experienced trauma or loss in your life. And so I just want to say, you need to understand, this is not a call to, like, you know, put on a plastic smile or be an artificial person. We're called to experience the full range of emotions in life. But on the whole, for most of us, the call to joy is the call to rejoice in this day. Some of you have considered another question, like, how can I embrace joy with all of the pain and the suffering in this world? Is it even right for me to experience joy in a world of hunger and violence and injustice? And I just want to take a moment to talk about this, because any deeply thoughtful person must face this question. Any teaching on joy that doesn't face this head on is bound to be glib and superficial. But when you study joy, you come to this surprising discovery that generally it's the people who are the closest to suffering, who have voluntarily, out of love, taken on the suffering of those around them, who have the most authentic, indestructible, powerful joy. People who are close to Mother Teresa, they said that instead of being defeated by the suffering around her, she would glow with joy. It would just radiate out of her. It's what, more than anything else, attracted people to go to India to work with her. This authentic kind of joy, rejoicing in the Lord, is the very opposite of selfish, self-centered, pleasurable pursuits. The test of authentic joy is that it's always compatible with pain, because joy in this world is always joy in spite of something. The truth is, if you don't rejoice today, you will not rejoice at all. If you wait until conditions are perfect, you will wait until you die. If you're going to rejoice, it must be this day, for this is the day the Lord has made. This is your purple Christmas tree day. And how do we pursue it? And if you're serious about going after it, how do you do it? The writers of Scripture suggest some paths to pursue on this journey to joy. And so if you're taking notes, I just want to ask you to jot down a few of these. And the first one is this, and it's very simple. If you want to pursue joy, if you want to become a joyful person, you need to hang around joyful people. Hang around joyful people. Proverbs 15, a friendly smile makes you happy, and good news makes you feel strong. Here's the truth about human beings, and you just need to hear this. There are people in your world who have rejected joy, who have decided to become victims. They don't want joy, and they don't want anyone around them to experience joy either. And you need to be as understanding, you need to be as patient and tolerant, and the kind of person that God enables you to be when you're around them to help them. But you need to be very careful not to allow them to shape or mold or run your life. And you may even need to limit the exposure to them until you're able to fully live in and experience God's joy. Let me encourage you to write down a few names. You may want to do this if you're taking notes. Write down the names of a few people who bring you joy. The names of one or two people who, when you see them, there's just something that lights up inside of you. Now, it can't be someone like Michael B. Jordan or Scarlett Johansson. It's got to be someone you know. And then make an appointment. make a joy appointment to spend some time with that person this week. If you're serious about pursuing joy, you need to spend regular and large amounts of time around life-enhancing, joy-producing people. It's okay to do that. In fact, you need to do that. You need to be around people who will give you and teach you joy. You need to be intentional about that. All right, second thing. The first is hang around joyful people. Second thing is practice the discipline of celebration. Practice the discipline of celebration. And I use the word discipline very deliberately because celebration can be as much a spiritual discipline as reading the Bible or praying or confessing or fasting. For some in this room, there will not be a more helpful discipline in which you can engage than the practice of celebration. Some of you who are joy impaired people need to set aside a day a week to be kind of your day of celebration. Fill that day with things that bring you joy. Eat food that you love to eat. Listen to music that you love to hear. Wear clothes that make you happy. As you do these things, give thanks to God for this wonderful goodness to you. You need to do this sort of thing because we live in a world that just throws up roadblocks to joy. Let's do a quick show of hands here. How many of you find that your job ever gets in the way of your joy? Would you just raise your hand? All right, there's quite a few of you. I have some advice for you. Quit. I mean, that may not be practical. It may not be practical. It may not be wise, but you may need to actually do some creative things to bring joy into your work because you just get in these ruts. You just need to break out. Maybe just take another route to work tomorrow. Like take the scenic route. Like that might bring you joy. Take the long way to work. Like get to work at 11 o'clock. It'll be okay. If you get any grief, just say, my pastor told me to do this. It's a spiritual thing. Do something to bring joy to where you work. Do a favor for someone. Listen to me. Do a favor for someone who you don't even like. And do it as a way of being a secret. You may want to get started today. You may want to make this your day of celebration. When you leave this room, when we're done with this service, let someone go ahead of you and get a donut. Like give someone an outrageous compliment. When you get to the parking lot, like take a dollar out of your pocket and just drop it on the ground. Imagine a little kid. Imagine the joy that's going to bring that little kid when he finds a dollar. Practice the discipline of celebration. Take aside a day, a week, and just allow that to be your day of joy. Third thing. So hang around joyful people. Practice the discipline of celebration. And the third thing, find the rhythm. Find the right rhythm of challenge and rest. Find the right rhythm of challenge and rest. This is from the writer of Ecclesiastes. This is what I have observed to be good, that is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Now, God himself is the one that has modeled this kind of rhythm for us in the very beginning of the Bible. God works, and then God rests, and God sees that his work is good. There is built into God's work in creation this rhythm between challenge, work, and then rest and reflection and delight. All creatures are created by God to need challenge. You need to find an appropriate level of challenge in your life. They did an experiment a number of years ago at Berkeley with amoebas, and they put these amoebas into an ideal physical setting. So perfect amount of moisture, perfect amount of protein, perfect amount of temperature, and so on. Do you know what happened to the amoebas? They died. They all died because life was too perfect, because there was no challenge, because there was nothing for them to do. Entropy set in and they died. If your life is too easy, it will kill you. It sounds strange, I know, but it's true. If life is too easy, it's lethal. On the other hand, some of you take on so much stuff. You get so scheduled, you get so rushed and overwhelmed that it has the possibility of killing you as well. You need margin in your life. An author by the name of Gilbert Grimm wrote a book called Ambition, and he talks about the need to develop what he calls just manageable difficulty in your life. You need to find a level of just manageable difficulty. That is to find a rhythm in your life's work, whether that's a job or whatever. Find a rhythm where you're not under-challenged. It's not so easy that it doesn't call out the best of you, but you're not overwhelmed either. And that possibility of success is actually realistic. It's not unachievable. Find a level where your life's work will stretch you and call forth your best, but where it's realistically doable given your gifts and your temperament. Find the level of just manageable difficulty. Now, for some, this will take time. It's not going to happen overnight. Be creative with it. But if you want to enter into joy, you must find the right rhythm of challenge and rest. Okay, so final thing, hang out with joyful people, practice the discipline of celebration, find the right rhythm of challenge and rest. And then finally, discipline your mind to view life from a biblical perspective. Discipline your mind. This begins with your thoughts, and think about life from a biblical perspective. Because to a large extent, joy flows from a certain kind of thinking. A certain kind of thinking will lead you into joy, and another kind of thinking will defeat your joy. And maybe this sounds daunting to you, but in fact, it's a wonderfully liberating thing to do, to learn to view life from a biblical perspective. Now, I want to read you a kind of parable about this. It's from an author by the name of Robert Fulghum. It's about a wedding that he officiated. It's kind of a parable. It'll take a few minutes for me to read this, and it's not very dignified. So I just want you to know ahead of time, this is not a real dignified kind of thing, and I just don't want to get any emails or complaints from you about this. Okay, so will you just give me a free pass on this one today? Okay. The central character in this parable is the mother of the bride at a wedding that is about to take place. Robert Fulghum is writing this story because he was the pastor officiating this wedding. This is what he writes. Usually a polite, reasonable, intelligent, and sane being, the mother was mentally unhinged by the announcement of her daughter's betrothal. I don't mean she was unhappy as often as the case. To the contrary, she was overcome with joy and just about succeeded at overcoming everybody else with her joy before the dust settled. Nobody knew it, but this lady had been waiting with a script for a production that would have met with Steven Spielberg's approval, a royal wedding fit for a princess bride. The father of the bride began to pray for an elopement. His prayers were not to be answered. She had 7 months to work, and no detail was left to chance or human error. Everything that could be engraved was engraved. There were teas and showers and dinners. The bride and the groom I met with only 3 times. The mother of the bride called me weekly and was in my office more than the cleaning lady. An 18-piece brass and wind ensemble was arranged, engaged. The bride's desire for home furnishings were registered in stores as far east as New York and south as Atlanta. Not only were the bridesmaids' outfits made to order, but the tuxedos for the groom and his men were bought, not rented, mind you, bought. And if that all that wasn't enough, the engagement ring was returned to the jeweler for a larger stone, quietly subsidized by the mother of the bride. When I say that this lady came unhinged, I mean she came unhinged. The juggernaut of faith rolled down the road, and the final hour came. Guests in formal attire packed in the church, the choir loft, the orchestra gushed great music. And the mighty mother of the bride coasted down the aisle with the grandeur of an opera diva at a premiere performance. Never did the mother of the bride take her seat with more satisfaction. She had done it. She glowed, beamed, smiled, and sighed. The music softened, and 9, count 'em, 9, A chiffon-draped bridesmaids lockstep down the long aisle while the befrocked groom and his men march stolidly into place. And finally, oh so finally, the wedding march. Thundered from the orchestra, here comes the bride. Preceded by four enthusiastic mini princesses chucking flower petals and two dwarfish ring bearers, one for each ring. The congregation rose and turned in anticipation. Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on, she walked along the tables laden with gourmet goodies and absent-mindedly sampled first the little pink and yellow and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate the pecans, followed by a cheese ball, a deuce of olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of shrimp blanketed in bacon, and a cracker piled with liver pate. To wash it down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. What you noticed as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face, white. For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean polite, ladylike erp into her handkerchief. She puked. There's no nice word for it. I mean, she hosed the front of the altar, hitting two bridesmaids, the groom, the ring bearer, and me. I am quite sure of the details because we have them all on video. Three cameras worth. The mother of the bride had thought of everything. Having disgorged her hors d'oeuvres, champagne, and the last of her dignity, the bride went limp in her father's arms while the groom sat down on the floor where he had been standing, so stunned, too stunned to function, and the mother of the bride fainted, slumping over in ragdoll disarray. We had a fire drill then and there in the front of the church that only the Marx Brothers could have topped. Groomsmen rushed heroically, mini princess flower girls squalled, bridesmaids sobbed, and people with weak stomachs headed for the exits. All the while unaware, the orchestra played on. The bride had not only come, she was gone into some other state of consciousness. Only two people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom, and the other was the father of the bride. What did we do? Well, we went back to real life. Guests were invited to adjourn to the reception hall, though they did not eat or drink as much as they might have in different circumstances. The bride was consoled, cleaned up, and fitted out with the bridesmaid's dress and hugged and kissed a lot by and revived by the groom. She'll always love him for that, Fulghum writes. When he says, for better or for worse, he meant it. The cast was reassembled where we left, and a single flute played in quiet air. The words were spoken and the deed was done. Everybody cried as people are supposed to at a wedding, mostly because the groom held the bride in his arms through the whole ceremony, and no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. If one can hope for a wedding that'd be memorable, then theirs was a raging success. Nobody who was there would ever forget it. But that's not the end of the story. The best part is still to come. On the 10th anniversary of this disastrous affair, a party was held. Three TVs were mustered, a feast was laid, and best friends invited. Remember, there were three video cameras at the scene of the accident, so all three films were shown at once. The event was hilarious, especially with the running commentary and the stop action stuff that is a little gross when you see it one frame at a time. The part that got cheers and toast was when the camera focused on the grin of the father of the bride as he contemplates his wife and is being revived. The reason I say this is the best part is not because of the party, but because of who organized it. Of course, the infamous mother of the bride. The mother of the bride is still at it, but she's a lot looser these days. She not only forgave her husband and everyone else for their part in the debacle, she forgave herself. And nobody laughed harder at the film than she. There's a word for that, what she has, grace. That's why the same grinning man has been married to her for 40 years and why her daughter still loves her. It's this absolute refusal to allow anything, and I mean anything, to stop the celebration. Now, why could they rejoice when everything went so horribly, horribly wrong? Because in spite of all the mess, the groom still got the bride. And after everything is said and done at a wedding, I mean, really, that's all that matters. Whatever else gets messed up, as long as the groom gets the bride, that's all that is supposed to happen at a wedding. How is it possible for human beings to become joy-filled people in a pain-filled world? Look at the promise that comes almost at the very end of the Bible in the last book, the book of Revelation. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, that is Christ, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The joy that's in store for God and his people is so great that the only picture that will do it justice is the joy between a lover and his beloved, a groom and his bride. And then we see the wedding that the greatest weddings on earth have only been a dim foreshadowing of, for then Jesus will be together with his followers, with you, if you are one, for all of eternity. The writers of scripture say the joy will be so great, the only picture adequate to convey the most joyful human picture of two people so intensely in love that they can't stand being apart. Joy is possible, even in a desperately pain-filled world, because the end of the story is the groom gets his bride. And then will God dance with his people, and joy will reign unblemished and uninterrupted. Isaiah writes, in an attempt to express the inexpressible, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap her hands. John writes in Revelation 21, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And joy will never end. Like, every day will be a purple Christmas tree day. All right, let me pray for you as the team comes to lead us in a closing song. God, I'm so grateful for the vision that we have in Scripture of the day when we will experience joy uninterrupted in eternity with you. And God, I just pray that we would hold tightly to that vision. And I know, God, that you want that for us in this life. In spite of the grief and the pain and the loss and the anger and the emotions that we feel, you want us to experience joy in all its fullness. So God, help us to just consider, help us to consider what we can do individually to experience that kind of joy, to live in that kind of joy, to rejoice in this day, for it's your day, and you have given it to us to experience your joy. Help us to do that. Help us to learn how to do that if we don't know how. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.